Thank you very much for coming. The weather is miserable, and your attendance here is all the more appreciated because of that. I'd like to read with you in the book of Ezekiel, first of all, Ezekiel chapter 22. Although it is at the end of the chapter that I would like to read with you, just notice without our taking the time to read that in verse 25, God is speaking to Ezekiel about the prophets and failure on their part. Verse 26, it is the priests. Verse 27, the princes. Verse 28 again refers to the prophets. Verse 29 then, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. But I sought for a man among them that should make up the head and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. I sought for a man. The next book, please, the book of Daniel. And we'll read in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and the Lord were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lord, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding, wisdom, like the wisdom of the God who is found in him, whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit, and knowledge, and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing hard sentences, and resolving of doubts, found in the kingdom. A final reading, please, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the spirit of God is? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne shall I be greater. Now, in the will of God, in the nights that are ahead, it is the exercise of the present here, an exercise in which I share to some degree, to speak about some examples we have in the Word of God of men that were used by God. And so the thought that I would like to trace throughout the week is the idea of making life count for God. By means of both contrast and comparison, mostly comparison, I want to draw our attention to some Old Testament men that were valuable to God in their day in the hopes that we will all have an exercise to make our lives count for God. Now today, I would like to do something that perhaps, hopefully, will be a preparation for that. I want to notice with you the broader subject of God's use of human beings. The big word that is used for that is God's use of instrumentality, that God can do anything, and yet he looks generally for an instrument through whom he can do. So let me just take these three phrases, because there is something that I find so striking about each of them. We have read, first of all, I sought for a man. God speaking, I sought for a man. I looked
for someone I could use?
Tragic answer is, I found none.
I sought for a man. And then we have in the book of Daniel the statement of this queen, there is a man. And in a time of crisis, she comes into the throne room to say, there is someone who can meet this need. There is a man. And then finally, the statement of Pharaoh in the book of Genesis, can we find such a man? Can we? So the question, the quest on the part of God, looking for a man, the qualities that will enable the people of God even today in the midst of a crisis to say, thank God, there is a man. And the question that comes down to us today, can we find such a man here today? Can we find such a man in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God? Now, you will notice heaven's quest. I sought for a man. Again, I say there's something tremendous about all of this because omnipotence has no incompetence. And almightiness has no weakness. And deity does not need humanity to accomplish its ends. And yet the remarkable thing is that while God does not require us, he desires us. He delights to take up instruments, men and women, humble, devoted, consecrated believers who have an interest in living to please God. So what we have read here is God looking for men and women for whom he could work. I'd like to notice with you, and that is why I refer to these other verses, that tragically, there were things that were robbing God of men and women that he could use. Those things still threaten your life today. So I want to notice them with you just in passing. That when it came to the prophets in verse 25, there was the terrible danger of materialism. Men and women who could have been useful prophets for God were being sidetracked by the pursuit of things and personal gain, or to use the word today, materialism. Now, a bit of this was touched on in the Sunday school today. But let me just say in passing that a man can be poor and still love things. The problem is not having things. The problem is loving to have things. And it is possible, my dear young brother or sister, because I understand a little of the age in which you are being brought up, that the tremendous pressures that are on you to excel, to succeed, to do the best you can in your everyday work, can eventually become something of an all-consuming pursuit that would rob you of any usefulness for God. While we place emphasis at times on believers being industrious in their work and applying themselves to whatever their vocation and occupation may be, is it possible that at times we are allowing the things of God to suffer because we have become preoccupied, absorbed, succeeding, getting ahead? I think a rebuke to that could be just to see the life of Moses brought up in all the dazzling wealth of Egypt, and yet turning his back on all of that to be able to serve the people of God. Why did he leave? He saw unseen reward. Why did he not return? He saw the invisible God out to whom he had gone. So if you want to know why he left Egypt, he saw something that could not be seen. And why did he stay out? He saw the God that could not be seen. It was a man looking beyond things and seeing unseen things. And we are called upon in the New Testament to do just that. When you come to verse 26 and the priests, it is what I would suggest to you is the idea of compromise. Compromise. What a contrast this is to God's ideal for these priests. A priest's lips should keep wisdom. He should know the law, says God. And he should be a dispenser of that, wisely telling the people of God what God's truth is and how it is to be observed. Instead of that, these priests had compromised with the things of God. There is a tremendous value in young life for a believer to understand the importance of never compromising the truth of God. Of never allowing, never permitting your mind to justify any compromise in connection with the truth of God. I remember on one occasion, maybe this was pronounced, to me at least, because it happened, these good experiences happened one right after the other. I was sharing gospel meetings with another preacher, and a man who had been saved in meetings I had had earlier in that city, he came to me after a meeting one night and said, would it be possible for us to talk, to get together sometime? And I said, certainly. In a conversation we had that afternoon in a restaurant, he told me about things that were happening at work and things that were happening in his life. And what he found so frightening, and I shared a bit of his fear as he began to disclose it, was that he found himself doing things that he knew
was scripturally wrong. But he said, I kept explaining to myself that under the circumstances, there was nothing else I could do. This was what had to be done. How else could I do it? And he said, you know, in the meetings that I was attending just recently, he said, it kind of suddenly made me wake up and realize how I was handling truth from God. I don't think he used the word compromise, but that was the idea. And in the midst of that, he was convincing, or trying to convince himself, that he really wasn't doing anything wrong. Now, what made that so indelibly affixed in my mind was that I think it was the next night that a young man who had done something that none of us here would have any question about as being wrong, the youngest believer here would know, if told, that this was something unchristian-like to do. What I found amazing was his language was so similar. He said, you know, I began to read the Bible to find is there a way of getting around this, that it really isn't wrong? And I tried to tell myself that this was something different and that this really wasn't as bad as it was supposed to be. You can never allow yourself to compromise with the divine truth. When you think of a man like Naboth, who would not sell, he would not compromise, he would not give up an inch of ground that had been committed to him, you are reminded of what ought to be the Christian's attitude toward the truth of God. But when you come to the princes in verse 27, it is the idea of selfishness. Instead of princes following the counsel given to Solomon, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the misery of the oppressed. In other words, instead of judging properly, instead of taking up the care of the needy, instead of defending the weak, if they allow themselves to just live selfish lives of pleasure, they will no longer be able to do what they are supposed to do. Selfishness. You hardly think that any of us would be in any danger of passage. Selfishness. When we are following, supposedly, the steps of the Master himself, and yet all around us every day there are temptations to live selfish, narrow, little lies. I remember reading, you may perhaps recall from, if you have read the biographies of either William Carey or Adoniram Judson, that William Carey's son, Felix Carey, was a missionary in the land of Burma. And Adoniram Judson came to Burma to join him to work in that land, and was not there long before, to his stunned surprise, he hears from Felix that he is leaving to go up to the capital city to become an interpreter for the ruler. Judson was just a young missionary. He could hardly believe that Felix Carey would take a job and leave the work of the work of God and the preaching of the gospel. But it was Felix's father, William, in India, who put it in such unforgettable words. He says, Felix is shriveled from a missionary into an ambassador. He is shriveled. He has shrunken from what he could have been for God to an ambassador. I mean, the world would think that's a step up, wouldn't it? A man leaving the backwaters of Burman jungles to go up to the capital city of Aba and work with the emperor and be an interpreter and stand as a representative for the leader of the nation. There was a man thinking unselfishly about the need of perishing Burmese people who said, my son has shriveled from a missionary into an ambassador. Are you living selfish lives? It will rob God and God's people of the kind of man or woman he is looking for. When you come to the people, you will see their independence in verse 29, scorning the fellowship into which God had brought them, denying the union with fellow saints, careless and insensitive of other people who were living independent lives, judging everything by their own happiness and own well-being. Now, having said that, let me then say before leaving that we can see that God is looking for men and women will hold the things of this world lightly. Do you? Dear young brother, do you want to be useful to God? Do you hold the things of this world lightly? To quote New Testament language, Paul spoke about believers using but not abusing. Listen to what he said, using but not using to the full. Isn't that an amazing statement?
that your job and your income and your position in life may have brought you the things of this world. Now, says the Apostle Paul, use them, but don't use them to the full. Using but not abusing. Now, that's not the way the unconverted thinks. He thinks to use things to the full, to get the maximum out of them. Hold them tightly and increase them and augment their value.
Using but not abusing the things of this world. Using but not using to the full.
Men who hold the things of this world lightly. Men who hold the things of God tightly. Who will not let go of truth that God has committed to them. God is looking for men who will seek the honor of God.
And men who will seek the welfare of others.
I sought for a man. I have no doubt in my mind that I can face this audience this afternoon and tell you that still today and here,
God is seeking for a man.
That today, in our age,
God is seeking for a man. Now, whether he will find one here or not, in this large meeting,
whether he will find a woman, whether he will find a man who will be useful for him,
I cannot give you the answer to that. You'll have to answer that. I can only tell you that he is here. I sought for a man.
What a tremendous thing it is in the midst of a crisis.
And the people of God can say, thank God, there is a man. There is a man.
You see the handwriting on the wall and the stunned courtiers of Belshazzar and everything suddenly has collapsed. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand the interpretation. It is the idea of an emergency, of a crisis. But there's nobody there that can meet that need. And so into the picture comes the Queen Mother. To say, listen, let me tell you, there is a man. There is a man. Paul seemed to imply in the book of 1 Corinthians that the problems that the saints at Corinth, the problems that assembly was facing, could have been rectified if there had just been a man. What, he said, is there not a wise man among you? Not a wise man among you? Nobody who can handle this problem?
Tremendous day it is when the people of God can say there is a man. There is a man.
So I want to notice with you the longed for qualities. The qualities that God is looking for and the men he will use and that will enable the people of God to say, there is a man. In some ways, when you're looking at Daniel coming into this feast and interpreting the writing on the wall, you're looking at the finished product. You're looking at a man who has gone through the school of God. But I want you just to think of his life very quickly in an overall picture, because in him you see the aim of Babylon. The aim of Babylon. Now, the aim of Babylon in Daniel's day is the aim of the world in our day. You know what it was? To make Daniel thoroughly Babylonian. To turn a separated, consecrated, devoted young prince of the house of Judah into a thoroughly harmless, conformed, Babylonian man. And the attitude and aim of the world today is to take you, my dear sister, and make you just like its people. To take you, dear brother, and make you just average. The aim of Babylon. And the way it went about it, now it didn't just sit Daniel down and say, Daniel, sit in the chair there, think this all over, we want you to become like us. It was something very subtle, very insidious. It began with an attack on his mind. His mind. So you see, they re-educated him. They pour into his mind the learning and the tongue of the Chaldees. Make his mind think like our mind. I know sometimes I catch myself thinking like the world. I don't mean evil thoughts. I mean there are times when I am not horrified at things that are unscriptural. There are times when I find myself growing accustomed to things that the world accepts. And I begin to understand that it has had an effect on my mind. You never know.
On his mind to re-educate him.
There was an attack on his heart by renaming him. Sever his links with the God that Daniel represents. And link him with our gods. Call him Belteshazzar. Rename him. Sever every link with the devotion to the God of Israel and somehow join him to our gods.
An attack on his mind to re-educate him. There was an attack on his heart to rename him. And there was an attack on his soul. To retrain.
Make him look like us. Make him eat like us. Make him act like us. And immersed into this pagan society, there was a young man who, apart from just a handful of friends, was facing a monolithic pressure of this tremendous empire, all exerting against that man its force for one purpose: turn him into a Babylonian.
Dear young sister, dear young brother, the world is interested in making you worldly.
That may not involve anything of immorality and wickedness. That may not at least initially include anything of ungodliness.
The world is interested in making you just like itself.
That was the aim. I want you to notice the claim of Daniel. Because Daniel's claim was that God could be trusted. God could be tested. You can put my God to the test, says Daniel. And here, give me 10 days. Go ahead. Test it. You go ahead and eat your food, and I will just eat pulse. And let's test my God. So there was a young man with convictions. A young man with convictions. What a tremendous thing convictions are. What an anchor to the soul convictions are. You will recall Paul's language to Timothy in 1 Timothy in a book that tells about bad days, the last days, and reminds Timothy of good things for bad days. The first good thing is a good conscience. And he reminds Timothy of some holding faith and a good conscience, which some having laid aside have made shipwreck concerning the faith. Now that word which is a singular word, which means it refers back to the thing mentioned just before it. Holding faith and a good conscience. Which good conscience? Some having laid aside. So that the wreckage of those two men in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy was because they had laid aside a good conscience. And a tremendous preservative for the young life. Conditions. Have you formed them yet? Have you ever, they don't come automatically. Have you ever set aside any time alone with God and His Word to say, all right now, this is what God says, this is what I'm going to do then, and I will not step beyond that. And I will not disobey God, and I will not become involved in that. If it ever comes up in the future, I will not become involved in that because of conviction. As young as Daniel was, he had likely had some impressions made upon him by Josiah's revival and the importance of the Word of God. And by the grace of God, carried some of that with him down into the land of Babylon.
Would not let go of what he felt was honoring to God. Convictions. Tell you something, dear young man, when you choose a life partner, among all the other things you look for someone who will share your convictions, not weaken them.
Convictions are a tremendous preservative in the midst of all the pressures that conform us to this world. There was, of course, confidence in God. Prove thy servant 10 days. A man with great confidence in God. All the more remarkable when you think that had we gone through something of what he went through, we would be wondering, where is God? He's allowed us to be sold into captivity. He's had me wrenched from my home. Our nation has been overthrown. Our worship has been abolished. Our city has been burned. Our testimony is gone. Everything is gone.
And yet there's a man with great confidence in God, that God can be trusted. Can be tested. God is reliable. In the 20th century, God can be trusted, God can be tested, God is reliable. He has never changed.
And of course we see his communion when in chapter 6 he is coming aside to pray. Actually, chapter 6 and chapter 9 are occurring at the same time. You will find that in chapter 9, Daniel learns that the captivity is about to end, so he sets time aside to pray. And he's praying, and do you remember the answer he gets? And he is told that that spinal column, that backbone of all prophetic revelation, when he is told about the weeks.
Well, chapter 9 and chapter 6 go together. And chapter 9 and chapter 6 are the time when the people of God are going to be going back to Jerusalem. So that's one reason why the windows are open toward Jerusalem. And why he is not going to stop praying. He understands that the time is dawning when God will sweep his people back and restart that testimony in the land of Canaan.
He is praying. And he has learned how to live stress-free in a pressure-packed society, learning to spend time with God. What marked him in his youth, a man who could pray, they're going to kill the wise men. Daniel says, just give us a minute here to speak to God. What marked him in his youth, marked him in his prime, marked him in his old age, a man who had developed close communion with God. And there was, of course, his companionship with godly saints.
I remember older believers telling me, when you make friends, make sure you make friends with people more spiritual than yourself. Of course, somewhere along the line, somebody had to give in, because everybody couldn't be friends with somebody more spiritual than themselves. Some of them had to help us. And I'm so thankful to God today that I was able to have friends who had an influence on me for God. I don't know how much that influence paid off, but I wouldn't like to think of having come this far without. Are your friends the kind that push you up or pull you down? Are they godly? Do you leave them wishing that you were more godly? Do you come away from them wishing that you were more like Christ? Do they deepen a thirst in your heart to be more honoring to God in your life? Well, around Daniel, you see there are these men, and they pray with him, and they share his convictions. I know that because, well, Daniel is missing from chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not. And it tells me that God reserves the right to test his servants however he wants. He'll test Daniel with a lion's den, and not with a furnace of fire. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never hear the roar of a lion. They're going into the furnace of fire. Remember what they said? When Nebuchadnezzar tells them to bow or they'll die, they say, we are not careful to answer to him this way. You know what they mean by that? They mean, they're not saying we're careless in our response. Just the opposite. And they say, we do not need to take care to answer you about this. They're saying, we don't need to go over here and consult. We don't need to have a huddle over here to decide what the game plan is. We already know. We will not bow. And our God is able to deliver us. But if you throw us into the furnace and he doesn't, we're still not going to. You know what they're saying? Same thing about Daniel. He shared his conviction, shared his confidence in God, he shared his communion. They were godly companions that helped one another. You will notice the acclaim then of others about this man, because he mother comes in and says, oh, there is a man. There is a man. Your assembly going through times of difficulty? Are you able to say, thank God, there is a man? There is a man. You feel barrenness? Times you come and you hope to get a message from God in the regular meeting. Can you say that there's a man, thank God, there's someone here who is in touch with God, and when he speaks, it's a help to us. There was a man. She comes in and says, there was a man in the... There was a man. She comes in and says, there was a man in your father's kingdom. He can help you in this emergency. See his distinction? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. Something beyond the norm is operating in his life, she's saying. There's something more than just the natural. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world could say that about us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world could say, you know, there's something otherworldly. Something about that sister. It's more than just the normal. I think she must know God.
There is a man in whom is the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. You notice his discernment? Time of crisis, he comes in, how dependable he is. How valuable to have a man like that. How valuable to have someone like that in the assembly, who knows God. And in the time of crisis, the assembly is not left wondering what to do because there is a man. Would you like to be a man like that? Dear brother, would you like to be a man like that someday? Dear sister, would you like to be as dependable as that? There is no one so valuable in a family as a person like this. Look at the great woman of Shunem. Spiritual discernment, and into the family there comes great blessing because of that woman. No one so valuable in a family as a person of spiritual discernment, fellowship with God. No one so valuable in a testimony as a man like Joshua, spiritual man. Poor Moses' servant, a man of God. Now watch. While all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, the people of God are being preserved. Amen. A nation? A man like Mordecai who would not bow? The world? A man like Joseph and they'll bow the knee and say savior of the world because of his wisdom? I've only been in O'Hare Airport twice, and the second time was just coming out here. And my connecting flight took me into an area of the airport I'd never been in before. And so I saw the display that is there as a picture of Butch O'Hare, a picture of the Congressional Medal of Honor, and then a large write-up beside him, telling about his being awarded by Franklin Delano Roosevelt the Congressional Medal of Honor. He
He shot down 5 planes one day in 1942, wounded a 6th, saved the lives of many of the Allied forces. And I think, if my memory certainly correct, that Franklin Roosevelt, President Roosevelt at the time, called it the single greatest act of bravery on the part of any individual in the war. So he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And the fathers of the city of Chicago named the airport after him, O'Hare. You know anything about his father? His father was a lawyer for the mob in Chicago. His father knew the ins and outs of the law and would get many of those criminals off the hook. And when they faced a legal problem, it just went to Eddie O'Hare. Fast Eddie got it fixed in the court. One day, Eddie walked into an FBI building and said, "I want to talk." They didn't believe him at first. He began to pour out names, places, dates, crimes. They began to write down. They checked it all out. He was telling the truth. They didn't know why he was doing it. He was telling the truth. And as a result of the information they got from Ed O'Hare, they were able to indict a number of criminals in the city of Chicago. Now, it happened exactly like Mr. O'Hare knew it would. He didn't know where it would happen. He didn't know it would happen. He came out of a building one day, and the car had slowed down in the street just across from where he was standing. And suddenly the machine guns poked out of the open windows. He found his body riddled to death on the pavement. He knew that would come. So why did he go to the FBI? Why did he sing when he knew that they would close his mouth out? Well, you see, it was a lucrative profession making money from the mob. And everything was fine. They walked into the baby's room at home and looked into the face of that little boy. He thought to himself, do I want him to grow up with this kind of thing? Do I want him to grow up enmeshed in the mob? And caught like I'm caught? And the only way out was to pull himself out, even though it meant to die. So you see, when that World War II hero was flying in the Second World War and shooting down planes and earning Congressional Medals of Honor and getting airports named after him and having his name etched in memory, there was somebody else who had paid the price to make him what he was. And it may be, my dear believer, it may be that you will be able to so become a man for God that others will be affected and other lives will become more valuable and other people will become what they never would have become and assemblies will reap benefits that they would not have reaped and sinners would be saved who would never have heard the gospel from your lips and saints will receive help that they otherwise would never have known. God is looking for a man. I hope the people of God will be able to say today about the saints in their assembly, thank God they're living. Because here's the question left to us. Today, can you find such a man? Can you find someone like this? How about here today in the assembly's representative? Can you find someone like this? Pharaoh is saying this about Joseph because of the wisdom. Can you find such a man as this? The coming crisis was the famine. Only it's not coming on up. Already here. Famine for workers? Famine for gospel preaching? Famine for shepherds? Is the famine here or is it not here? Are testimonies endangered in our day or are they cruising high above all the problems? Are the people of God in great need today? The riptide of apostasy that is trying to pull the things of God away from the grip of the people of God. Bridges are being built in the minds of many. Bridges are being built between what ought to be Christian life and the old life. Trying to get believers to mingle the two and to go back to living the way they lived before. Bridges are being built between assemblies once so distinct in their character and denominationalism formulated by men. Interesting to notice, isn't it, that the title Pontificus Maximus literally means great bridge builder. It was intended, the idea was that he was the great bridge between all the faith and all the flock. Only it has an ominous meaning when we realize what the Bible tells us about the Babylon that's coming, an amalgamation of all religions. And there are attempts being made to draw Christians to live like the world and draw assemblies back to be linked with denominationalism. No family again? No need for men like this? Where was he made? Where was this man produced? Do you notice the crucible through which he passed? Not only was Joseph's character displayed by all he passed through, it was developed. That selfless attitude, that supreme concern for the Father, that sense of mission based on that, those dreams were not the thoughts of a proud young man. They were divine communications about how God was going to work in his life. And all of that he had to go through as the iron entered his soul, and as he was tested. When he comes out, Pharaoh has this to say.
Today? Can you find a man like this? And you would be willing to put yourself into the hand of God? You would be willing to let God work in your life to have faith in you? I'm going to close the meeting in just a few minutes, but I just want to drive that point home. I don't know what makes the difference. I don't know how you create this. I don't know how you produce it. But there are some young saints, and in their heart, there is a craving. They don't just want to come and go for meetings. They don't just want to drift in and out amongst the people of God. The craving in your heart today, have your life count for God. Be able to help the people of God. Be useful to God. They're craving like that. To be used by God? To be willing to be used by God? Well, you say, I don't know if I'm willing. Well, are you willing to be made willing? Would you be willing to be made willing by God? Be used by Him?
I know there's all kinds of stories about how this happened, but to the best of my knowledge, and based on what his son wrote, D.L. Moody was in a Bible reading in England when he heard those words by Henry Varley. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly consecrated to Him. Moody was already a gospel preacher. He had already seen people saved. He was already serving God. And he heard those words. And the thought came crashing into his soul that by the grace of God, he would like to be that man. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man wholly consecrated to Him. It has yet to see. Do you like to be that man? So that the people of God will be able to say, no matter what emergency arises, thank God. There is a man. He's looking. I hope you will respond. And in words that we so often misapply to the Lord Jesus that if I quoted them, you would think it's strange, but they are really have more of an application to you and me. He's looking for a man. I hope there are young men and women here just now who are saying to God, here am I. Here am I. I want to be used by you. Here am I. Send me. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow together before Thee. We thank Thee for each one who has come through the inclement weather and the difficulty of driving to be here today. And we pray that Thou would bless Thy word and that there may be something that will be of help to each of the young believers who is here. We thank Thee for what the grace of God has done in the lives of each of us. And we pray humbly that Thou would grant that the week before us, if the Lord does not return, may be a week of spiritual blessing. We think of our brethren laboring in the gospel in South Maine. We pray that Thou would give them souls for their hire. Grant them to see people coming to hear the gospel, and that they may have the joy of seeing the arm of God in salvation. And we pray that in all of the assemblies of the saints, as the gospel is preached, that there will be power, help, and blessing this night, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 371. Sunday afternoons are very sleepy times, and the weather doesn't help with that, so thank you very much for coming, for your efforts to stay awake as well. 371, we'll sing verses 1 and 4, and we move through.
Great as is thy river,